evening. Can you hear me?
Good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here tonight. Normally, I get started at 7:05. I'm starting a little bit early because seeing we have a quorum here. Glad you're here tonight. Glad that you're a part of our class. I'd like to begin with prayer to start off our time together. Obviously, we want to remember Charlotte Hillegoss and her children over the loss of Tony. I talked with their daughter today, and they're tentative, thinking the funeral will be on Saturday, but we won't know for sure till tomorrow. So we'll send out an email to everyone tomorrow. But they were tentatively thinking the visitation would be Friday night and then funeral on Saturday. So, but we need to keep them in our prayers, and also we need to keep Dragica Jovanovic in our prayers. The funeral for Mladen was today, and so we need to remember our brothers and sisters in Croatia. Hard week, folks. Hard week for a number of reasons. Let's pray together. God, we want to begin our time together by collectively and corporately coming to you in prayer. This is one reason why we come this evening, is because we can see one another and be together, and we can share burdens, and we can pray to you. And so, Lord, we want to spend some time doing that. We want to especially lift up Charlotte Hillegoss and their children and family as we grieve. We all grieve the loss of Tony. And we appreciate so much his spirit and love for you, and we miss him. And we just ask that you would cover that family, and you would cover us as a church with your comfort and love, and that bless us as we deal with this loss. And Lord, we pray also for our brothers and sisters in Croatia who are grieving today the loss of Mladen. And we pray especially for his wife, Dragica, and we just pray that you would encourage her and just surround her with your church and help her during this time, be with their children and grandchildren. And just pray for the church in Croatia, and not only in Croatia, but just really Eastern Europe, where Mladen had such a strong and great influence. And I just pray that you would bless your believers there, and that you would still empower them by your Spirit to be active in your work and being witnesses of your reign in this world. Lord, bless us tonight as we continue our study of divorce. And Lord, as we dig into Scripture tonight, we pray for understanding. We pray that your Spirit would guide us in our discussion. And as we read your Word, we want to understand faithfully what you have told us and what you've taught us. And so help us tonight as we do that. Bring us new understanding. Bring us new interpretation that is more faithful to you. Help us, Lord, as we do this. And bless me as a teacher, and bless all of us as we study this subject. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of quick announcements. First of all, I hope you brought your Bible, because we're going to look at a lot of Bible tonight. So if you don't have a Bible, go get one right now. I'll give you permission. There are Bibles probably in a nearby classroom right over here. Just run and grab one. You can use your phone. It's okay. I give you permission to that. Phone for your Bible. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight, and you'll be better served if you can open up your Bible and read the Scriptures along with me. So, get a Bible. Secondly, we are recording these classes, and so I know a couple of you have already asked about the recording from last week. Our goal is to put these recordings online, so if you miss a class, you can listen to it before the next Wednesday. That's our goal. But since last week was the first one and we're still cleaning some things up, I don't think it's quite ready. Is that right, Jason? Up there tonight. He's a good man back there, folks. Y'all need to pat him on the back when you leave. So he'll be up there tonight. So those of you that weren't here last week, you can listen to last week's class tonight. If you just want a double dose, you can do that. All right. Let me just remind you, and I'll do this every week, of our plan for the class. Last week was introduction, and this first half, first 6 weeks, we're going to be focused on divorce. So divorce is going to really take front and center for the next 6 weeks or so. Tonight, we're going to focus our attention on the Old Testament, kind of walk through the Old Testament and what we can learn about this subject from the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you fair warning that this week and next week, I'm going to do a lot of talking. I'm going to just be doing a lot of lecturing. I'm going to try to give pause at certain points during the presentation to if you have questions or comments, that we can do that. But I'm going to be doing a lot of dispensing of information these first couple weeks. And then as we get down into October, there'll be more time for us to discuss and process what I've talked about. So if you're one of those people that just, you know, you like discussion classes and it bores you to tears to sit and listen to someone talk for 45 minutes, I'm sorry about tonight, next week, but hang with me, because we will have time to actually discuss and process what we've been learning. Does that sound okay with everyone? Okay, so let's kind of begin. And that's the second half, which we'll get to later. Let me just kind of mention a few preliminary issues before we dig into the text. One of the struggles with this issue is that there's not really a place in Scripture where we have a full theology of divorce and remarriage. There's not a passage in the Bible where a writer or Jesus gives us, okay, here's what you're to believe about divorce and remarriage. There's just not a place. Most of the times when divorce and marriage are talked about in Scripture, it's a response to a question. Pharisees ask Jesus a question. The Corinthian church raised an issue to Paul, and so it's a response to that question. So it's almost like getting, you know, kind of a half answer, because it's not a full answer, it's just kind of a half answer. Also in the Old Testament, divorce is talked about, but it's kind of talked about, it's kind of an assumption. It's not really explained fully. And so that's one of the problems with this issue, is we don't have a passage where we can turn to and say, okay, here's where the Bible says everything there is about divorce and remarriage. Instead, what we have to do is we have to look at all of the passages where it's mentioned and try to understand what it says here next. Screen. We have to try to figure out, okay, what's the historical and contextual situation of this text? What's the situation surrounding this? What's going on behind this situation and what's being talked about? And then also, we need to try to think about the theology undergirding the text. I don't know why that's... There we go. Theology undergirding the text. What is the theological principles that are undergirding what is being said? That's what we have to try to understand, because it's not going to give us verbatim. In this issue, you can't just say, and I'll repeat this a few times, but in this issue, when you look at a text about divorce and remarriage, you can't just say, well, it says what it means, what it says. Okay? You can't do that. Okay? Because we don't have a full theology of divorce and remarriage that is given to us verbatim. Instead, it's a response to a question, it's a response to an issue, it's a case law, it's these things that you have to interpret, and the way you interpret it is you look at the historical and contextual situation, and then you try to figure out what is the theology underneath it. Okay? So that's what we're going to try to do. That's what we're going to try to do, starting with the Old Testament. Now you say, see, why are we starting with the Old Testament? I mean, we're New Testament Christians. Why don't we look at the Old Testament? Well, if you think that way, you've never been in a class with me about the Old Testament, right? Old Testament is wonderful. A couple things, though, about the Old Testament. And I'll mention this several times. The Old Testament is descriptive and not prescriptive. And this is what I mean by that. We find a lot of information in the Old Testament that is describing a situation, but it's not telling us how to live. Okay? So, let me give you an example. We have this description of Jacob and his two sons, I'm sorry, Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau, and how Isaac favors who? Esau, and his wife Rebekah favors who? Jacob. Now that's not prescriptive on how to be a parent, right? That's a bad way of being a parent. But the reason why we're given that information is it's describing to us the situation. That's the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. So there are things in the Old Testament that are given for our information, for us to know, but it's not necessarily telling us this is how you are to live. Okay? So that's an important distinction to keep in mind as we look at the Old Testament. Secondly, the Old Testament, and this is, I would say, the main reason why we study it, is because the Old Testament helps us understand the heart of God. It reveals to us, in God's relationship with Israel, who He is and how He interacts with His people. And that's very important for us because we are the new Israel, and we are in a relationship with that same God. And so it's very important for us to understand His heart, and that's what the Old Testament helps us understand. So while we don't follow the same rules as Israel, we are under the covenant of Christ, not the covenant of Moses, and so the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, like offering sacrifices, offering incense, we don't follow those things. Still, we need to look at that material, we need to read that material, because it'll tell us something about God's heart. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And then the third thing, and I'm going to do this tonight as well, is it's important for us to understand the theological principles that are being taught in the Old Testament Scripture. What is a theological principle? Because the theological principles do transfer over. We are to follow the theological principles of the Old Testament. So while we might not follow the ceremonial or the civil laws, we do follow the principles that undergird those laws. Now, if you're thoroughly confused, hang with me and I'll illustrate all this as we go along. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at three main texts of Scripture. I say three main texts. The third one is really a combination of texts. But three main texts that we're going to look together. First is in Genesis. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis. When you're going to talk about divorce and remarriage, you've got to start with Genesis. And I'm going to start by tying my shoe. So hang on 1 second. I don't want to trip and fall as we're talking. Genesis chapter 1. Start at the very beginning. And let's look and see what God has to say. Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth. So obviously this is the story of creation, the sixth day of creation. Chapter 2, as we'll look at here in a second, is kind of a parallel account to this creation account. And in day 6, we learn that God creates mankind, creates male and female, He says in verse 27. And I want you to notice the very first command that God gives His people. What's the very first command? Be fruitful and multiply. The very first thing that God does when He creates man is to bless them. I preached a sermon on that one time. That the very first thing God did once He created mankind is He blessed them. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that God's a good God. He blesses creation. The second thing he does is he gives a command. And the command is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the command is about reproduction. And so I think what we learn from this text is that marriage began. God created marriage. Well, first of all, let me back up. The first thing we learn from this text is that God creates marriage. Marriage is not something that we created. It's something that God creates. He creates us male and female. But he creates marriage to be the place in which we reproduce, in which we have children and raise children. It's not to happen in some other institution. It's not to happen in some other place. It's to happen in marriage. That's the way God meant it to be. He created marriage so that out of that could come children. That doesn't mean that every married couple needs to have kids. I'm not trying to say that at all. I'm just trying to say that that's the place where it should happen, right? That's the place where it should happen, because that's the way God made it. Now let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And wherever the man called living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So this text is basically paralleling what we just read in chapter 1. It's kind of complementing it, telling us more details about it, going into more depth. And there's a few things I want to bring out about this. First of all, notice that phrase, "It is not good for the man to be alone." This is verse 18. "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." A helper suitable for him. That word helper, it's not a denigrating word. It's actually used of God. In the Psalms, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Remember that psalm? That's the same word here. So it's not a denigrating word at all. And that phrase, suitable for him, it literally means corresponding to him. So someone who is an equal, who Adam can share life with. That's what that phrase means. Someone who is equal, different, yes, but equal to where they can share life together is what it means there in Genesis 2. Next thing I want you to notice is what happens. Oh, and I put up these Hebrew words just to kind of illustrate this point. The word, one of the Hebrew words for man, ish, and then the Hebrew word for woman is isha. So you can see that idea of corresponding to one another, where there's this complementary idea. They're different, but they're very similar. They're equal. There's a sense even in the language about that. Ish and isha. Man, woman. Second thing I want you to notice is what Adam says when God brings Eve to him in verse 22. Very first wedding, right? Verse 22, very first wedding. Wasn't a lot of people there. No other people there, right? Y'all didn't catch that. Just animals, angels, walked Eve down the aisle, I guess. And the very first thing out of Adam's mouth is poetry. Now that, men, we need to live up to that, right? Very first thing out of his mouth is poetry. And he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, what does that mean? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What is he saying when he says that? Well, there was an article that I read several years ago by a guy named Walter Brueggemann who turned me on to this idea. But he said this phrase about bone and flesh is used a few other times in the Old Testament. And I put one example up here, 2 Samuel 5:1, where it says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh.'" And if you keep reading in that text, the tribes at that time are basically telling David, we want you to be our king. So there's a sense where the tribes are telling David, "David, we're committed to you. You're our leader. We're committed to you. You're our bone and our flesh, and we want you to lead us." And if you, we're not going to look at these other scriptures, but 2 Samuel 19 and Genesis 29 are the same kind of idea, that there is a level of commitment when they say that phrase, "You're my bone and my flesh, committed to you," that there might even be this covenantal language to it in saying that. So when Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," he's not just saying, "Wow, you look like me." He's saying, "I'm committed to you. I'm committed to you. You're my bone. You're my flesh." There's a covenantal commitment that Adam, I think, is saying in that phrase. The next thing I want to point out is this phrase: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Yeah, it's kind of interesting. That culture, probably the man, actually the wife would probably be coming to live with the man in the husband's household. And so the wife would still have her in-laws right there. So it wouldn't be like the man has actually physically left his house. And so I think what the writer is trying to emphasize is a couple things. Number one, I think he is emphasizing this continual idea of covenant. Because if you go to Deuteronomy, let's look at one of those. Do we have time to do that? No, we don't. If you go to the Deuteronomy, and you can look at these scriptures later, this phrase of leaving and joining, or leaving and clinging, leaving and holding fast, are covenant words. And God says to Israel, "You've held fast to me." And what he means by that is, "You've stayed faithful to me." Or he'll say, "You've left me. You've gone away from me. You haven't kept the covenant." And so leaving one group and clinging to another emphasizes kind of this covenantal commitment. And so maybe that's one thing that the writer is trying to say here, is that when two people get married, they leave their previous relationships, their previous family, and they hold fast, they cling to this new person. And so I think the practical application of that is when you get married, the most important relationship in your life is with us. It's more important than your relationship with your parents. It's more important than your relationship with your children. The most important relationship in your life when you get married is your spouse, because you have left and now you are holding fast and clinging to them. Okay? And to emphasize that, he uses this phrase, "one flesh." You have become one flesh. I think in that idea, there is a connotation of sexuality. You become one flesh. Because if you look in the next verse, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We're not going to dwell on that verse. But I think that's emphasizing this idea of one flesh, that as a physical illustration of the covenantal commitment that these two people have made is the sexual union that happens. That consummates the marriage, and it illustrates what has just happened. We have become one flesh, naked and unashamed. Okay, so let's try to bring all this together. What am I trying to say? What's the theology undergirding the text? Here's the theology that I think is undergirding the text. That from the very beginning, marriage was meant to be a covenant between a man and a woman before God to share life and to rear. I think that's the theology of Genesis 1 and 2. Marriage is covenant. Now, I want you to dwell on that, and it's important for us to dwell upon that, because that's often not the way marriage is presented in our society. Often, marriage is presented as based on love. We get married to people that we love. But when you got married, if you're married, when you're at your wedding, did the preacher say, so-and-so, do you love your spouse or your future spouse? Was that the vow? No. What was the vow? Did y'all take vows? Do what? Do you take or do you promise or do you commit? Or it was a promise to love. See the difference? It wasn't just, do you love them? Great. Husband and wife. It was, are you willing to take this promise to commit? Are you willing to make this covenant to love them? Now that's a big little shift there. Because that means then, if marriage is not based on love, if it is fundamentally a covenant that is made between two people who are committing to love, that if you say, I don't love my spouse anymore, that's not a legitimate reason to not be married to him. Because your marriage wasn't based on love. It's based on a commitment, a covenant that you made with your spouse. Another implication of this is marriage is not based on happiness. You know, when you got married, the preacher didn't say, are you happy with them? Are you happy with her? Great, husband and wife. No. He said, do you promise to take her in richer and in poorer, sickness and in health? Right? So again, the implication would be that just because you're not happy in your marriage, that's not a legitimate reason to end the marriage. Because marriage is not based on happiness. It's based on a covenant, a promise, a commitment that you have made to the other person to be there, whether you feel the love or not, whether you feel like you're happy or not in the relationship. So I think that's the first theological point that we really need to emphasize, that marriage is about covenant. It's about covenant. Okay? Let's keep going. I wish we could discuss these things. Go to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. So right after God creates, we have the fall, and the good world that God made, sin enters it. And I'm not going to review this whole thing, but they eat of the tree, they disobey God, and because of that, they start to experience consequences. And I want you to notice one of the consequences. Notice what it says in verse 16. This is one of the consequences for the entrance of sin. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule for you, or he will rule over you. Okay? Now that's a debated phrase, and I don't claim to know all the answers to it. But here are some ideas about what he's saying. That word master, desire or master, that's the same word used in Genesis 4, where Cain is thinking about killing Abel, and God comes to him and says, be careful, sin's at your door. How's he put it? But you must master it. You must master it. It's the same word there. And so there are some scholars who think that maybe what the writer is talking about here is that there's going to be a desire among women to want to master their husband. We won't have any testimonials, okay? Desire to master their husband and to try to gain control. On the side, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I've preached on this before, but I believe in male spiritual leadership, that God has called the men to be leaders. I don't think that is a result of the fall, that God has called us to be leaders. I do think a result of the fall is that sometimes our leadership is very bad. And sometimes our leadership is very harsh with women. And we dominate women. And we exploit women. And I think that's what he's talking about here. That one of the consequences is that men sometimes are going to use their leadership gift in a harsh and domineering way that God never intended it to be used. Here's the theology undergirding it. Is that one consequence of sin affects relationships. So because sin has entered the world, and its consequences have entered the world, it doesn't just affect the ground, doesn't just affect the serpent, doesn't just affect having to work, doesn't just affect childbearing, it affects marriage. There's enmity between husbands and wives. Sometimes because wives want to dominate their husbands, sometimes because husbands are too harsh with their wives. But what the point is that when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, God said it's going to create problems in marriage. And so because of that, as we start to walk through the Old Testament, we see that there's a possibility for marriages to fall short of God's ideal. So we see in Genesis 1 and 2, here's God's ideal for marriage. And then the fall happens and we start to see here's the possibility for sin to enter marriage and people to fall short of God's ideal. Now, another implication of this is that when marriages are struggling, when marriages are having hard times, it's not just because of bad communication. It's not just because we don't know how to handle our money. It's not just because of sexuality. When marriages are fundamentally, Genesis 3 teaches us that the problem is because of the curse of sin. Sin is active in our world and it affects marriage relationships. And I think all of us who are married, we need to recognize that. So when we're having troubles in our marriage, we need to talk with our spouse and say, listen, this isn't just about you not doing enough around the house and me not doing enough around the house. This is about Satan because he wants to tear up our marriage. That's a part of his plan, is to tear up our marriage. And we don't want to let him do that. That's a consequence of the fall. We don't want that to happen. Okay? But as we walk through the Old Testament, we start to see marriages that are less than God's ideal. So God's ideal is given in Genesis 1 and 2. But because of Genesis, start to see things that are less than God's ideal. One example of that is polygamy. I don't think polygamy was part of God's ideal in Genesis 1 and 2. But we start to see it in the Old Testament with prominent figures, Jacob, David, Solomon. Again, the Old Testament is more descriptive, not prescriptive, right? Just because David had multiple wives doesn't mean you can, okay? It's descriptive, not prescriptive. We start to see adultery, rape. Dinah gets raped later on in Genesis. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, Amnon and Tamar. Amnon rapes his half-sister. We also start to see divorce. Now, Abraham and Hagar, there's debate on whether that actually was a divorce. But if you remember, Hagar provided the child Ishmael, and then eventually Abraham had to send her away. And so that sounds a lot like a divorce. Sorry, you just can't be here any longer. You got to leave. Never says the word divorce in the text, but it certainly sounds like divorce or separation. So we again, that's not God's ideal. Abraham and Hagar, that is not the way God designed marriage and relationships to act. But we start to see, because of the fall, things less than God's ideal. And then case laws in the Pentateuch, and we're going to look at one here in a second, Deuteronomy, we start to see case laws that come about to try to deal with this divorce problem that's starting to happen within Israel. Okay, let's move on ahead to Deuteronomy 24. I know I'm going to run through time here. Deuteronomy 24. This is probably the most prominent case law. And when I say case law, let me explain what I mean. Is that in the first five books of the Old Testament, we call it the Torah, the law. And you have Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where you have actual laws that are given to the people of Israel of how they are to live in their society. And there are some of these laws that are case laws where it's in this case, when this case happens, then you are to do this. And Deuteronomy 24 is probably the most prominent case law that deals with divorce. In fact, when Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees, questioning him about his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Okay? So that's why this is very important for us to look at. In studying case law, the most, like I said, it's an if-then, and the most important part is after the then. Now that's, I'm going to remind you of that. But there's an if part and there's a then part, and it's easy to get focused on the if part, but the then part is really why the law was written. And so we'll look at that. Again, first phrase, the if phrase is not prescriptive, but descriptive, and I'll remind you of that. So let's break down the law. Let me read it real quick, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination for the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Got it? Okay, let me break it down for you. Here's the if part. The if part is a man takes a wife, man gets married, and he finds in her some indecency. Okay, now the big question that all Jewish scholars wrestled with was, okay, what is that indecency? What is the some indecency? The phrase in Hebrew is erwat dabar, which literally means the nakedness of a thing. Well, that explains it, right? Nakedness of a thing. There was debate about it. Probably it did not refer to adultery. Because if a wife was caught committing adultery, what would happen to her? Get stoned. It probably wasn't referring to adultery. Maybe it was referring to some shameful deed that the wife did. Maybe it referred to something else. I don't really know. There began to be a debate between two schools of thought, the Hillel school and the Shammai school. The Hillel said that it was pretty much just... The Hillel took a loose interpretation. Pretty much anything that the husband determined to be indecency. If she burned the biscuits for breakfast, well, that was indecent, and she can be divorced. Whereas the Shammai held a very strict interpretation and really just kind of focused on adultery. When Jesus comes onto the scene in the first century, the Hillel school has really become the dominant one. So Jesus is talking to a crowd that, for the most part, believes that you can divorce your wife for just about any reason. Any indecent reason. Okay? And remember, this is the if part. What's the most important part? The if or the then? The then, okay? See, they're focused on the wrong part. Focused on the wrong part. He says, okay, a man takes a wife, finds some indecency in her, he will write a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and then send her out. So she goes out and she remarries, and her second husband either writes her certificate of divorce and sends her out again, or dies. Okay, so that's the case. That's the issue. What do you do in that situation? If a man takes a wife, finds some indecency in her, writes her a divorce, sends her out, she marries again, man either dies or writes another certificate of divorce with her, sends her out again, what happens in that case? And here's the then part. Sorry, you can't see that real well. The first husband is not allowed to have the wife again. Okay, that's the most important part. The first husband who divorced his wife, he can't have her back. He can't have her back. Okay? Think about that for a second. Now, why is that law in the Old Testament? Let's think about it. I think what it's there for, the theology undergirding it, is to protect the woman so that she's not being tossed around like a marital football. Right? Because in the Old Testament, who had all the rights? The man did. The wife was actually treated more like property. And so it would be very easy for the man to say, you know, I don't really like you anymore, and send her out. She gets married and doesn't work out. She's like, well, why don't you come back with me? So she's getting tossed around from person to person. She doesn't really have any protection. And so it seems to me like the law is there to say, you can't do that. You can't exploit a woman for your own purposes and send her out and bring her back whenever you want. You send her out, you can't have her back. So it's a protection of the woman. That certificate of divorce is very important for the woman, because then she would have some proof to say, listen, I'm not married to him anymore. And so I should have some rights to be protected because of what's happened to me. So it seems like that's the focus of the law. And there are other passages, we don't have time to look at them, but that seem to emphasize the same theology. Exodus 21, it talks about what happens if a man has a female slave. Probably it's referring to like a concubine. We don't have time to go into that. But female slave, and he decides that he's not going to provide food, clothing, or marital rights. He's not going to shelter her. He's not going to give her food. He's not going to give her clothing. Then it says she is free to go. Again, that would be protecting the woman to make sure she's not being exploited. Deuteronomy 22 says that if a husband falsely accuses his wife of committing adultery, and it finds out that that was a false accusation, then Deuteronomy 22:19 says you have to stay married to her. So again, that protects the woman. If you're going to accuse a woman of adultery, you need to be prepared. Either she's going to get stoned or you're going to keep her forever. So it's, again, a protection of the woman. And then the verse 28, if a man has sex with a virgin, is what it's about, probably like premarital sex, then it says those two have to be married forever. So again, it's a protection of the woman to not let a guy exploit a girl and then not have any responsibility to the kid, kind of thing. Sounds familiar? So it's, again, a protection of the woman, protection of the child involved. So what can we take away from this? First of all, this doesn't speak about the validity of divorce. The if part is not the important part. We're just dealing with a case. It's an acknowledgement that this is a problem, and so this law is there to protect and try to regulate that problem. And so this verse does not give validity to divorce. That's not really why it's there. It's there for a different reason. It's about regulating something less than God's ideal. There's something less than God's ideal happening. This law is there to regulate it. Oh, I just did the wrong thing. Oh, there we go. The law is about protection of the vulnerable, and it points back to God's ideal. So that the implication would be that if a husband has a wife and he's thinking about divorcing her, what should he do? He should think twice. Because if he divorces her and gives her a certificate, can he have her back? Nope. So the whole idea of the law is to point them back to the ideal of God. To say, listen, divorce is not the direction you want to go. You want to think twice about it because there's going to be some repercussions as a result. All right, let's move forward. Third focus we want to have. I think we're doing okay on time. Third focus. Throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, there is a focus on the God-Israel relationship, and the primary metaphor for God's relationship with Israel is marriage, adultery, and divorce. And we're going to look at a few passages really quickly that talk about that and just walk through some prophets real quickly. First, Hosea is probably the greatest example of this. We're not going to read Hosea. But if you remember the story of Hosea, God tells you to go marry Gomer. Gomer then commits adultery. It's to be an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. That God loves Israel, but Israel has left God and has committed adultery. That's an illustration about that. But God's response, which is really interesting, God's response to Israel and their adultery is not to divorce them. God's response is, I'm going to allure them, I'm going to call them, I'm going to win her back. That's his response. And so he tells Hosea, go back to Gomer and bring her back. It's interesting. It says something about God's heart. We'll come back to that. Isaiah, I do want to look at these passages. Go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. What's interesting in this section of Isaiah, most likely it was written to the people of Israel who were in exile. And I've preached about that some, but when Israel was in exile, they were very confused. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know if God was there. They didn't know if God cared about them. So there was a lot of spiritual confusion. And we see that in Isaiah 50, verse 1, where it says, thus says the Lord,
Wear a certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away. Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man where I came? When I came, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I drop the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. I think what's going on in this text is God is responding to a concern of Israel, that Israel feels like God has deserted them, and Israel thinks that God has divorced them. And so God is saying, have you seen the certificate of divorce? Divorce, the certificate of divorce, have you seen it? And his answer to his own question is, I haven't written one yet. Haven't written one yet. Yes, I did send you to exile, but I still love you, and I still want you back. We see this again in chapter 54. Turn to chapter 54. I know we're going through this so fast. I wish we could dwell on this so much longer, but Isaiah 54, actually, look in verse 5. God says, for your husband, talking to Israel, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. But has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great passion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your God. So again, here you see this illustration of husband and wife. God says, I'm your husband, you're my wife, we were married, we had a covenant, and you broke it. You rejected me, you committed adultery, and I sent you away, but I haven't given up on you. He says, for a moment, I forsook you. For a moment, I got angry. For a moment, I got really upset at you. But I will have compassion on you. Come back to me. So there is a spirit of reconciliation that we see within this text between God and Israel. And then Jeremiah 3. Turn over to Jeremiah 3, and let's look at this together, because this is a really interesting passage. Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel. Southern kingdom was going away from Israel, and Jeremiah was there to call him back. And in this text, he brings up an illustration of northern Israel. Let me start in verse 1. It says, God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? That sound familiar? Deuteronomy 24? Sounds like he's bringing up Deuteronomy 24. Will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? You are a harlot with many lovers, and yet you turn to me. You've gone away from me, and now you want to come back? What is this? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you've sat for them like an Arab in the desert. You've polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no spring rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You've refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You're my friend in my youth. Will you be angry forever? Be indignant to the end. Behold, you've spoken and you have done evil things. You've had your way. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? So here he brings in this illustration of the northern kingdom. Have you seen what the northern kingdom did? She went up on every high hill under every green tree. She was a harlot there. And I thought, after she's done all these things, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. So here God says to Judah, he says, now Israel is a different story than you. Israel left me, Israel committed adultery. I thought Israel was going to come back. I wanted Israel to come back, but Israel never came back, and so I divorced Israel. I think what he's referring to there is exile. Sent them to exile, and there was a break in the covenant. So this is a very interesting text because it insinuates that God divorced his people. That God divorced his people. That there was a time God wanted reconciliation. God kept calling the people back. But there was a time where God said enough. Enough. If you're going to go that way,
then we're going to cut ties. And he's trying to tell Judah this and say, listen, Judah, don't be like them. Sit with them, don't be like them. Come back to me and let's have a relationship again. And then one more. I forgot to write all this down, or to put that. One more, Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. This might be one of the more popular texts. I'm not going to read that one, but that text, the key thing that it contributes is it affirms what we've said at the very beginning, that marriage is a covenant. In fact, it even uses the phrase that God is a witness to our covenant. And so when we make a covenant in marriage, we're making it not only with the person that we are making the promise with, we're making it before God, and we're making it for others. That's why we have weddings. We don't have just weddings to spend money. We have weddings so that people can witness the covenant that's being made. Covenant before God and to one another. And then there's this phrase about God hating divorce. Now, I need to tell you, the scholar in me needs to tell you this, that there is a textual variant. I know you don't like textual variants. Textual variants where manuscripts, thank you. Manuscripts disagree, and there is a disagreement on that phrase, I hate divorce. So the RSV translates it different, doesn't translate it that way. You might not care about that, but need to let you know that. But still, the point of the text is the same. God expects marriage to be kept. It's a covenant, and God wants it to be kept. Okay, with the time I've got left, let me try to conclude some things. What is God's ideal? We talked about that. God's ideal is marriage to be a covenant between one man and one woman to last life. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what God wants. A covenant where two people can share life, rear children together if they so desire. Can a marriage covenant be broken? I think the Old Testament, the understanding of that question would be yes. Deuteronomy 24 seems to acknowledge that and seems to try to prepare for when that happens. You have the prophets where God is concerned about Israel because they've left Israel for adultery, and that's breaking covenant. So much so that finally God says to Israel, to the northern kingdom, I'm going to write you a certificate of divorce because you have broken covenant. I think that's a very important point, especially when we get into the New Testament. Because sometimes we use the phrase, you know, they're married in God's eyes. We get married in God's eyes, but we can break our marriage in God's eyes too. Because that's what we see happening in the Old Testament. Are there occasions where God redeems in situations that are less than ideal? And this is a question that we're going to wrestle with for a couple weeks. Are there occasions where the situation is not what God ultimately desires, but still God is at work in that situation to try to bring redemption? An example of this would be when Israel wanted a king. God's desire was not for them to have a king, right? In fact, when they wanted a king, God told Samuel, you've rejected me. That was not God's ideal, but yet God worked in the situation to redeem the situation, to make a covenant with David in his reign that would not last. So he redeemed the situation. Is it possible for that to happen in marriage? Where God's ideal is one way, but then things happen, the fall happens, sin happens, and things come out where it's less than God's ideal. Can God still work in that situation and redeem that situation when it's not going to end up exactly like God's ideal? That's a question we're going to wrestle with for a while, but it seems like from the Old Testament the answer to that question might be yes, because Deuteronomy 24 acknowledges things aren't going to be God's ideal, but let's do the best we can with the situation to regulate the evil that's going on. Does that make sense? I wish we could discuss that point. What is adultery? When in the prophets, when it talks about Israel committing adultery, does it mean that they're physically going to have sex with temple prostitutes? Part of it, yes, but ultimately, no. It means that they are doing what? Following idols. So this does give us the idea that adultery is not just the physical action of adultery, but that it's more about breaking covenant.
breaking covenant. But that's adultery. That's why God said, I'm going to write you a certificate of divorce, because you broke covenant. You broke the promise to be faithful to me. So that's another thing to keep in mind. Anyway, despite Israel's actions, what were God's desires for Israel? Well, I think we see in Hosea and Isaiah that God's desires ultimately all the time was what? Reconciliation. I want you back. Yeah, I know you've committed adultery. Yeah, I know you've broken covenant. Yeah, I know. I want you back. I want you back. I want you back. That was the heartbeat of God. It was reconciliation. So I think these are the theological principles maybe that we can walk away from the Old Testament. Again, it's not a full theology of divorce and remarriage, but it does give us some theological principles to take with us as we move into the Testament. All right, I'm going to stop here. We've got 2 minutes for a question.
Did we cover in there that the scripture where God says, I wrote a certificate of divorce, but I did it only because you wouldn't have it any other way? There's a scripture or something that says that. I'm not sure, I'm not wording it correctly, but it...
Yes, I think that would be the Jeremiah 3 passage, where he says, I wrote the certificate of divorce because you went out for me, and you wouldn't come back, and so okay, I'll send you out.
A certificate of divorce. That wasn't my plan, but you wouldn't have it any other way, so I allowed that.
Right. Yes, that's exactly right. The heartbeat of God was reconciliation. Come back, come back, come back. But there was a time with Northern Israel where finally He said, enough. If this is your choice, then so be it. And I think you can see the theological basis for hell in that. And I don't, you know, I'm not trying to make this, you know, I know divorce is tough enough. We're not going to bring up hell, right? But I do think that there is a theological basis there of God bringing judgment and saying, enough. You've gone off from me, and there is a time where we say enough. So I think there's kind of a similar trajectory there theologically. All right, if you have a question, write it down, because in 2 weeks, we're going to Skype with Alan Black, and you can ask him the tough questions and fix everything that I've made wrong. Okay? All right, let me lead a quick prayer. God, we just ran through your scripture. I wish we had more time to discuss it, but thank you for your word that enlightens us, shapes us. Lord, help us as we think through this issue. May we be about preserving your ideal. May we have a heartbeat of reconciliation. May we look to you for guidance in situations where that is not working out. Help us, Lord, in those moments. In the name of Jesus, amen.